And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of John, as this evening we're going to be looking at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. And if you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. If you use the Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1052. But what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at these following events. What came next after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we're going to take a particular look at who is Jesus in body, who is he in identity in his resurrected nature? And then we're going to compare what his new identity means for him in that time and what that means for us now, because we see that Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of creation. And I'm going to explain a little bit what that means, that language of first fruits. But when we look at Jesus and his new identity, it tells us a lot about our new identity, our new nature as resurrected people in him. But before we go to his word, let's take another moment and pray. God, we thank you so much for Scripture. We thank you so much for the victory that you tell us through it. And we thank you that it's not just a rule book, that we have rules to tell us what good people are, what bad people are, because if that's what it was, we would all be in danger. We would all be doomed. But it's not a rule book, although there may be rules. But what it primarily is stories of your righteousness, stories of your greatness, and that you came into this world to restore us, that we would be like you, that we would reflect your character. So God, help us to love your Son, his work, and help us to look and work more and more as he does, as we wait with eager anticipation until he comes again. Father, bless our reading of this word, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at John chapter 20, starting with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I realize I did go on a few more verses there, but that's okay. Those are good verses. But I mentioned this language of first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. What in the world does that mean? Why am I using that? We didn't see it in this passage. Well, that language comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, first fruits, maybe if you've got some farming background in your blood, maybe you're familiar with that language, but first fruits, what that refers to is when a harvest is coming around, that first cut of the fruits, of the wheat, or whatever it is that you're harvesting, you would take that and you would bring it as a sacrifice to God, because you're acknowledging that everything that you have has come from God, and so you're giving back to Him a portion of what He's given to you. And as you give this as a gift to God, it was also a sign of saying, as we see this bounty right here, as we see this goodness that has come from God, this is just a taste test of what is to come, with a prayer and an expectation. As God has blessed us with this fruit right here, our prayer is that this whole field will have this kind of abundance, that will kind of have this kind of generosity to it. And so what you see in just that first gathering of the fruit, of the wheat, or whatever it is that you're harvesting, it is a sign of things to come. And so here we see later on the Apostle Paul is using this language to talk about the resurrected Jesus Christ. On one hand, he is our sacrifice to God. We give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. But in another sense, he's the first fruits in the sense that in his resurrected body, we see a taste of the good things that are to come. That as Jesus is, we will be like that too. When we see his resurrected body, his resurrected nature, that is a taste test of what our resurrected bodies, our resurrected life will be like. So tonight, as we go through it, that's the emphasis of where things are going to be. And some of this is going to be more of a speculative conversation, because we can't say for certain that we know that when Jesus Christ comes back, he restores our bodies, he restores this world. We can't say for certain we know it's going to be this way or that way, because I've heard some wise other pastors say, never read a Bible verse. And it's not saying don't read the Bible, but the idea of don't simply just read a single Bible verse by itself, because you might take it out of context. But there is a lot that we can guess. There is some good things that we can learn. And there are some things that we can read from here and know with certainty about what our resurrected nature is going to look like as we look at the resurrected nature of Jesus Christ. But as we look at verse 19, we see that on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I like the fact that when Jesus comes in, his very first thing that he says to this terrified group of disciples is, "Peace be with you." Because on one hand, this was a traditional greeting. It was a normal thing to say. But if you've got people who are already afraid and you just burst into the room, I'm pretty sure that they would have been extra scared. And a blessing of calm down, it's okay, peace be with you would have been necessary at that point. I'm sure they were already a bit edgy if they were locking the doors. And so we see that he comes and he enters into the room, and John took special notes to point out that the doors were locked. There was no good reason for Jesus to be there. And so this is where we get some of the speculation. I've heard lots of Christians and theologians and non-theologians, but people who just really like Jesus Christ, can ask, so how did Jesus appear inside this locked room? Did he walk through the wall? Did he teleport? But is this, so when Jesus Christ comes back, like, am I going to be able to teleport? Like, what's going on here? This is really interesting. And there is a possibility of that, because we see an example of, as Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, how the Holy Spirit whisked him away, and so all of a sudden he was in a new place. Maybe. There's also a possibility that what we see taking place right here was more of a miracle of the door that was locked miraculously becoming unlocked. It could have been that as well, because we see this same kind of language being used with Peter when he was in prison, and we see how he walked through the locked gate because the locked gate was made to be unlocked. And so it could be a miracle like that. But either way, what we see happening here is a miraculous event. And I spoke about this morning just thinking about my understanding of the way that miracles work, and a way that seems to fit the picture that we see in Scripture, is that miracles are not a breaking of physics, but a restoration of physics that are broken. As I said, when Adam, when he sinned, his sin broke the world. And we saw how death and how we saw hardship and difficulties entered into this world. And so the way that things are right now are broken physics. This is not the way that God originally created the world. But then, through Jesus Christ, we see how he's undoing the curse. He's making things right. And what miracles are just a taste test of what this restored creation is going to be like. And so, what does this mean? Does this mean that, you know, when Jesus Christ comes back, he makes the world perfect again? Are we going to be able to do all sorts of crazy miracles? Like, are we going to be able to unlock doors with our mind? Okay, maybe, I don't know. What we can expect is that miracles are going to become our new version of normal. But on the other hand, if we're dealing with a world where there is no more pain, no more hunger, no more sorrow, why are there going to need to be locked doors? If there is no more sin, if we have nothing to hide, why in the world are we going to need locks? Why in the world are we going to need miraculous healings when nobody is sick? And so maybe in one sense that, yes, maybe there will be the ability that we have to do these incredible things, but will they be necessary when the world that God, that Jesus Christ has restored in and of itself is an incredible place? Will we need to do or want to do any of this work if things are beautiful and perfect the way they are? I don't know. That's cause for some curiosity and speculation. But what we do know is that Jesus Christ did do a miracle. He did do something incredible in their sight. And in some ways, it was not something that they had seen up until this point. Verse 20 said, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed with what they saw. And then he gives them evidence of who he is with his hands and his side. And we see that Jesus Christ has a physical body. And this is one of these things that I know that a lot of times when we take our Bible teaching out of the cartoons instead of out of the Bible, we get this idea that when we die, we become angels or we become spirits and we float around in the clouds. That's not what we see in Scripture. In fact, that when our resurrected bodies are physical bodies. They are renewed bodies. And when Jesus Christ comes back and he makes the world restored again, it's going to be a physical place. It's going to be the Garden of Eden. This world is going to be brought back full circle to the beauty that it was once in the beginning, because Jesus is setting things right. He's bringing things back. But at this point, now we'll have Jesus Christ with us in this paradise, whom we can know that we can love. And so they're able to feel him. They're able to touch him. In other Gospels, we see how he even eats fish. So they're wondering, okay, well, you know, so like, okay, so there is a physical nature to this recreation. And as I said, if we only get our Bible teaching out of cartoons, I think we might miss that fact. But it does bring up another question as they feel his wounds and his scars that he has in his hands and side. And another one of these questions is, well, what are these resurrected bodies going to be like? Because on one hand, they see Jesus, but we see for a lot of the disciples, they're not entirely sure who Jesus is right off the bat. So Mary didn't recognize him right away. Here, the disciples aren't entirely convinced, as there's some disciples in another passage, as they're walking on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him right away. And so sometimes people are like, well, our resurrected bodies, are they going to look completely different? Like, am I going to look like Brad Pitt? And is Brad Pitt going to look like someone? Like, what is going on here? Like, what are these resurrected bodies going to look like? And again, so there's some speculation here, because we don't want to read a Bible verse. We don't want to read things out of context. But to me, that from the context of all of Scripture, as I said, what we see is what the work that Jesus is doing is bringing us back to the way that we should have been, bringing the world back to the way that it should have been. And so I don't suspect that we're going to have completely different bodies where we look like completely different people. And when Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to have to go and like reintroduce ourselves to everyone because nobody knows who we are, not even our own mothers. I don't think it's that. Because if it is bringing us back to the way that we should have been, instead of what it's going to look like is going to look like, what would my body be like if I actually exercised and ate the way that I should have? You know, if I didn't do stupid things when I was younger and try to do, so it's called parkour now. We called it freestyle walking in those days and broke my leg a couple times. Like, you know, if I didn't do those kind of stupid things to my body, what would my body be like now? That is what I understand the new creation to be. And so what it is in some ways, maybe Jesus was a little bit unrecognizable because his body was a perfectly healthy body. And so he looked like a completely new man, but not necessarily a completely different man. And so one of the reasons for thinking this is that we see when Jesus did a miracle of healing a blind man earlier in the gospel, his sight is restored. And when his friends and family see him, there's some debate of, is this the same person? Because he looks completely different. Because he's so healthy. So maybe that's part of what's going on. Maybe he does look a bit different because he's so healthy. Or maybe what's going on here is that Jesus is intentionally hiding his identity for a little while because he has a point, because he's trying to bring in the element of surprise. You know, he has a little bit of stageman, showmanship to what he's doing. We don't know for certain, but we do know that these bodies that we're going to have are going to be perfect, incorruptible bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, that the corruptible bodies will be disposed of, and what we'll have instead is incorruptible bodies. So I will get to see what I look like with that six-pack or whatever my perfect body is going to be like. But then there's also this question of, okay, scars. And if Jesus has a perfect body now, if he is, a perfectly healthy version of Jesus now, then what about the scars? So when Jesus Christ comes back, am I going to have all of my scars? Again, you know, we're still dealing with some of the speculation here. But I wonder how much of that is going to be about how do you view your scars? Because some of the scars that we have, for us, they're a symbol of loss. They're a symbol of hardship, something that has been taken from us, a beauty that has been diminished. Sometimes when we look at our scars, we see them in that way. And if we believe that the resurrection and the resurrection of our bodies is going to be a restoration of our bodies, if those scars for us are a symbol of loss and something that takes away from our beauty and perfection, I don't believe we're going to have those. And yet, how about some of our scars for us are a symbol of something good, a memory of a victory that had been won, as in the case with Jesus and his hands and his side. If it's not a symbol of loss, but a symbol of victory, maybe those would be the scars that remain. And we don't know for certain here. But we do know that Jesus Christ was able to prove his victory, his identity, through these scars. And the people recognize, and the disciples know who he is and celebrate his identity. And so this is some of this speculation of the physical body, physical nature. We don't know much of this for certain, but it's interesting to think about, to talk about, just as we come up with possibilities and suggestions. Like I said, don't take something out of a context. Don't read a Bible verse, but keep things in perspective of all of what Scripture says. But as the passage goes on, we do find out more about ourselves, and some of these things we can say with far more certainty. In verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And so now we're not talking about our physical future and these possibilities. What he's pointing at now is our spiritual identity. What is our identity now? What is our purpose? And Jesus declares, "As the Father has sent me." So we see that he had come into the world with a mission, with a purpose. And what is that? Well, we could say many things of it, but based on the context of what we're discussing, one of the fundamental things that Jesus Christ was called to do is to bring this restoration power into the world. He has come to restore the world. to restore the earth, to restore the physical sense, to restore the spiritual sense, our relational sense with God. He has come with this purpose of restoration, to set people free from the illness of our bodies, of the sorrow of our souls. He has come with the mission of the gospel to make things right again. And so he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And so he turns around and says, my mission, my purpose is your purpose, is your identity. This is what you are now called to do. And so we see how he declares for us our spiritual identity. And I find it very interesting that in the first words of Jesus that are written down here as he comes and reconnects with his disciples, apart from this greeting of peace, the first matter of business that he gets to is one of missions. As the Father has sent me, that mission is now your mission. And we see this so often with Jesus. We saw this with Mary when he saw Mary earlier. Don't hold on to me. You need to go and you need to tell the good news to others. You need to go. We saw this when he first met his disciples in the beginning of the gospel. He said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men or fishers of people. That was his introduction to them. You have a purpose. My mission is now your mission. We see that as he has his last meal with the disciples. It says, as I am serving you, you are now called to serve others. The Spirit that I work by is going to be given to you so you can do work by the Spirit. And we see as Jesus is going to ascend to heaven to be with the Father, his very last words are, go and make disciples of all nations. When we get these important moments, first words, last words, where does he go? When his every word matters in that moment, what does he call us to do? He calls us to missions. He calls us to be people who bring his restorative power and beauty and glory back into this world. Which, my friends, if this is where Jesus goes, when his words matter the most, then that means that our missional identity is not the extra credit of Christianity. It means that it is our Christianity. This is what it means for us to be followers of Jesus Christ. Those that by our words, by our actions, by our time, what we do with our gifts, that we make this world and this community look more and more like the kingdom of God. That even though Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to finish that job, he has called us to continue what he started until he comes back again. This is our identity. We are missionaries. So how do we do that? If this is really what our Christian existence is about, is to live as missionaries, well, how do we do that? Well, as a church, one of the things that we've been emphasizing is that we multiply missionaries through Bible, prayer, and outward community. Through Bible, prayer, and outward community. Because it is the Word of God that is the story of hope. It is the Word of God that points us to Jesus Christ. And it is the Word of God that gives us what our souls need, that we would be renewed and restored people. That's what part of the reason why I went on and read those last few verses of this chapter, where it said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. And so if we are called to bring restoration to people, we want people to have life in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, how in the world are we going to make that kind of a thing possible? Well, John himself says, that's what this book is for. That's what this is about. When we know the Word of God, when we understand it, when his words are on our lips, we can explain it to people and we go out and actually do that. tell people the word of God, that is how we're going to bring this work of restoration. That's how we fulfill our missionary calling. We do it. We change this world to look more and more like the kingdom of God, the more and more we share the Bible with others. And the more we pray with them as well. Because it's through the story of Jesus Christ's victory, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we see that our lives change, that we look more and more like Jesus Christ, and more the people around us look like Jesus Christ. And when that happens in our community changes. And it looks like a taste test of the first fruits of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. That is our purpose, to be missionaries. That's how we do it, through His Word and through prayer. Because in prayer, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Himself emphasizes the fundamental value and the importance of the Holy Spirit in order for us to accomplish this work. Verse 22, it says, And with that He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so we see that He gives them this. And then there's some question right here. Okay, is this like Pentecost? Is this like a pre-Pentecost? Are they receiving the Holy Spirit now? If so, then what is the later Pentecost about? Well, it may just be telling them, when the Holy Spirit comes, you receive it. Or maybe they get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. We don't know, but it doesn't seem like this is the full package because we find just a week later, they're still hiding in a room with a locked door. And when the day of Pentecost itself comes, again, they're hiding in a room with a locked door. So it doesn't seem like they've been radically transformed yet. But here he's telling them, here is your mission, and you better receive the Holy Spirit. That's what it seems like he's saying. But as he gives them this promised Holy Spirit that they will soon be receiving, he also does it with an action. He breathes on them. He breathes on them. Can you guys think of another example in the Bible where God breathed on somebody? What's the first example that comes into your mind of God breathing? Yeah, Adam. Right there in the very beginning of the Bible. What did God do? He took dust and He breathed into it. And He gave life to what did not have life. I don't think that's just a coincidence that Jesus happens to be doing the same thing here. Because what He's doing is He's breathing His Spirit into them. That by the breath of God, maybe their bodies weren't restored yet, but their dead spirits would be given life. The kind of miracle we see back in the book of Genesis, Jesus is doing that with their spirits now, with the anticipation of what is going to happen in their bodies later on. We see that this work of the Holy Spirit, so in churchy language, we call it regeneration, but it's a dead spirit becoming a live spirit. This is the work that Jesus Christ is doing, that if they are going to be able to live according to the mission of Jesus Christ, it must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is why we multiply missionaries by Bible, by prayer, and then outward community, by not just keeping it to ourselves, but by sharing it with other people. Then he goes on in verse 23, he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Okay, this is kind of a weird statement. What does that mean? Does that mean that let's say you've got your buddy who isn't a Christian, but you really like him and you want him to be in heaven with you, that you can kind of like give him a pass? Is that what that is? Or on the flip side, if you're really cranky and you just do not like what somebody did in church and I can't believe she did, you know what? That's it. She is cut out. Can we do that? No, that's not what's going on here. That's not what Jesus is saying. We are not given the power to forgive or unforgive people's sins. And I don't have time to get into all the linguistic side of it, but what we're looking at here, and we're talking about sins being forgiven or not forgiven, this is the passive perfect. I talked a little bit about the perfect tense on Friday night, but essentially it's saying that if you forgive somebody's sins, it's because their sins have already been forgiven. or if you don't show forgiveness of their sins, it's because their sins have already not been forgiven. And so it still puts the power in God's hands, the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's this idea of recognizing that when we come with the presence of Jesus Christ, with His purpose and His mission to restore people, and we tell them the good news of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross in their lives, and we see the fruit of forgiveness in their lives, when we see it and we proclaim it, it's because this is something that the Holy Spirit has already begun in their lives. And yet when we look at someone, even if they do come to church, but you look at them and you just don't see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives, when we recognize that, what we are speaking is on behalf of the judgment of God, of brother, sister, you need to check yourself because you are not living as someone who is forgiven. And so there is that sense of we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. He's called us to our work, the work of proclaiming forgiveness or proclaiming judgment. So it's not the way we're the ones who make forgiveness or make judgment, but we proclaim on His behalf. And like I said, it gets into the linguistic because you start getting into the perfect tense. That's not something we have in English. It's a little weird, but if you got questions about that, we can try to unpack that a little bit later. Just to quick bring in the aspect of Thomas, I don't need to read every verse here because we see a lot of repeat. They're still hiding. The door is still locked. Jesus Christ comes in. You know, he proclaims peace. But what is different here is Thomas's attitude. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nail were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And I don't want to give too bad of a rap to Thomas. I know when we do these passages, we like to talk a lot about doubting Thomas. You should also go back and look at the other examples of Thomas. Thomas says some very brave and bold things, so he's not always a downer. Don't get the wrong idea of who Thomas is. But what Thomas is doing, really, he's not that uncommon. How often do people hear about the good news of Jesus Christ? And yet they need a little bit of an extra push, a little extra prodding for them to be able to trust it and hold on to it. Because, friends, there are times when we tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ and their heart just resonates with it and sings, "Yes, this is what I've been waiting for." There are times when we see that, and I think that's what Jesus is talking about, is blessed is he who does not see and yet believes. I believe that's the joy of when your heart is just waiting for the truth and it comes. That is good. But it's not so good when we wrestle and we doubt and we hesitate, because when we do receive that message, so often it's as a response to our hardship. When something difficult happens in our lives and we have nowhere else to turn, but when we reach that bottom of the barrel moment, and at that moment we admit the fact that there is nowhere else to go, my only hope is in Jesus Christ. It's salvation, it's good news, but it's hard, it's difficult. And so we see that Thomas really is not being this exceptional downer here. He's being exceptionally normal. How many of us hesitate to receive the good news and need that extra prodding in our lives? That we need to see the incredible work with our own eyes, our own hands. How often do we need that? But here's the good news. What did Jesus do in response? Did he look at Thomas and go, "Oh, I can't work with a guy like this"? I mean, he didn't accept me right away. I mean, like, talk about throwing shade at somebody. Like, I don't want to hang out with a guy like this. No. He doesn't look at him and go, "Well, okay, well, you didn't quite get there soon enough." I mean, if he cast away anyone who showed hesitancy or doubt or confusion, all the disciples would have been cut off. None of them would have made it. But Jesus sees an extra stubborn soul, and what does he do? He gives him what he needs. You need that extra kick in the pants? Well, brother, I'm going to give it to you. And in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe. And I love this because there are times in our lives where we are confused and we don't quite get the gospel right. Or there are times where we doubt and we don't know, like, it's a little too much for me. What do I do? And we see that when you belong to Jesus Christ, when you are his brother or sister, he will do what is necessary for you to stop your doubting and to believe. Which is one of those encouragements of when you do have those moments of doubt in your life, because that is a very normal thing. When you have those moments of doubt, don't hide it. Don't pretend that it doesn't exist. Reveal it and say, you reveal it in your prayer and say, God, I'm really struggling with what you say in your Bible right here. Help me with it. You know, help me with my unbelief. Maybe that's it. Or maybe it's turning to a brother or sister that you trust and say, you know, I am really struggling here. I don't know what to do. Don't hide your doubt. Bring your doubts to Jesus Christ. Because if he is real, and I believe that he is, if he is truly victorious, and I believe that he is, he can handle our doubt and he can overcome it. And so this aspect of Jesus right here is wonderful. That he has come not just to restore our bodies, not just to restore our spirits, but to restore our relationship with him and with God. We hit on this a little bit this morning, but it's more than just our sins being paid for. It's not simply just a get-out-of-jail-free card so we can go off and do whatever we want to do. It's all about us being restored. Because a paradise without Jesus is no paradise. If we could have a perfect world where we would have these awesome resurrected bodies, but Jesus wasn't there, it would not be heaven, that would be hell. Because our satisfaction does not come from these bodies, it does not come from this world, it comes from Jesus Christ. And so all of this restoration, the bodies that will not die, that is not the end goal. We are given resurrected bodies that do not suffer, so that we would have an eternity to focus 100% on this relationship with our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the end goal. This is what it's about. It's not just having superpowers, whatever those might look like or might not look like. It is about the man, Jesus Christ. And he will do whatever it takes. If it's that kick in the pants, he'll give it to us in order so that we would not doubt, but believe. My friends, I am so glad that Jesus Christ is our Savior and not somebody else. Because if I was the Savior, I would be far more vindictive. I would make a horrible Savior. But he is loving. He is wise. He is patient. He is good. He is the Savior that we truly need. So my friends, we come and we look at the restoration power that Jesus Christ brings, and let us rejoice in it. Let us celebrate it. And let us not forget that we have been given this power through the Holy Spirit. We have been given this mission that we would give light to others' darkness, that we would give hope to others' loss, and that we would proclaim this power of life where death once existed. Let us not doubt, but believe in the good word of God. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we are still trying to understand all of your work and all of your power. But we are so grateful that you will give us an eternity to know you and to cherish you and to understand you better. And so if we come here tonight and we are still wrestling with certain doubts and confusions, do what you need to do to free us from them. And if there are people who are friends or families or neighbors or people that we've just met who are struggling with doubts and confusions, let us be faithful ambassadors on your behalf, that we would be able to speak your truth, your gospel, so that they would know and believe as well. We know the ultimate restoration is one that is going to come, but you've called us to start it now, at least to continue on what you started back in that day. Let us do it faithfully. Let us do it with joy. And let us do it by your power. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray this all. Amen.